Life as the People of God, number 36 in the Exodus series. This is an exposition of Exodus chapter 19, verses 1 through 6. This message by Pastor Rod Harris was delivered at Trinity Baptist Church on Sunday morning, January the 20th, 2019.
Let's pray together. Father, thank you for the privilege and the opportunity of worship. And now, Lord, I pray that as we gather around your word, that you would open it to us, that we might be nourished and fed, that we might be equipped to be the people that you desire us to be. A people who believe the gospel, who proclaim the gospel. A people who live the truth of the gospel together. Father, as you speak, grant to us eyes to see and ears to hear. But more than that, grant to us the courage and boldness to order our lives according to the truth of your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. They were tired, confused, and cranky. It had been a grueling 3 months. 3 months of hunger and abundant provision. 3 months of thirst and refreshment. Months of miracles and want. Let's face it, it's not easy trudging through the wilderness with a couple of million of your closest friends. Life was hard. Life was difficult. But the children of Israel reached their destination. But wait a minute. This can't be right. See, they were promised that they were going to a good and spacious land, a land flowing with milk and honey. So why are they in this wilderness? It's not right. And when they left Egypt, if they'd have just gone north, within 2 weeks, they would have been in that good and spacious land. But no, they didn't go north. They went south. And now they are a long, long way from a good and spacious land. They're in a rocky wilderness. And they are not happy campers. Somebody better have a good explanation. That's the scene. That's the attitude in Exodus chapter 19. 3 months they had been working their way through the wilderness. God had been leading them. There's no question about that. There can be no doubt that God was guiding them. No misunderstanding. No mistaking his leadership. Because he led them with a cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. Following him was easy. If the cloud moved, they moved. When the cloud settled, they settled. They were right where God led them. They were right where God wanted them to be. But why here? Why here at the foot of this mountain? It just doesn't make any sense at all. You and I, as the people of God, must always remember God is always at work. Even when it doesn't seem like it. Even when it seems like everything is wrong, nothing is what we thought it would be. God is always working. And he's always working for the good of his people and for his own glory. Amen. They were being guided by the hand of providence. There was a reason for everything that had happened over this 3 months. God was preparing them for what lies ahead. But why here? Why this rocky, worthless real estate? I want you to go back with me just a minute. Go back with me to that day when Moses was tending his father-in-law's sheep. And he came across the bush that burned but was not consumed. Remember, Moses said, this is strange. And so he decided to go a little bit closer. And then a voice spoke to him out of that bush. God was calling him to go back to Egypt. God was calling Moses to go back to Pharaoh and to say to him, the invisible God of the Hebrew slave says, let my people go. And Moses had all kinds of questions. Not the least of which, are you sure you got the right guy? And God was assuring him, yes, I know who you are. You are my instrument. I have planned all of this. And I'll prove it to you. Listen to Exodus chapter 3 and verse 12. And the Lord said, but I will be with you. And this shall be the sign for you that I've sent you. When you brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. 3 months going in the wrong direction. 3 months of heartache and disappointment and discouragement and victory and all of that. God brought them here to the mountain of God that they might worship him. Our text this morning is found in Exodus chapter 19. And we're going to begin at verse 1 and look down through just verse 6 this morning. It's here at this mountain they will hear God speak. It is here at this mountain that God will give them his law. It is here that God will give them the plans for the tabernacle. It's here on this rocky wilderness, they will meet their God. 3 months after walking out of Egypt, they arrived at Mount Sinai. They'll spend the better part of a year here. The rest of the story of Exodus takes place at the foot of this mountain. So there, of course, is a natural question. Which mountain? Where is this place? We don't know. Some say, well, it's in northwest Arabia. Others say, no, it's not in Arabia at all. It's near Kadesh Barnea. The traditional site is Jebel Musa, the mountain of Moses. But truth of the matter is, we don't know. Speculation. There simply isn't enough evidence in Scripture or archaeologically to say definitively, this is that mountain. We don't know. And apparently, it's not that important for us to know. What's important for us is what happened here. What matters to us is what happened at this mountain. What did the Lord do? Look with me beginning in verse 1. On the third new moon, after the people of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on that day they came to the wilderness of Sinai. They set out from Rephidim and came into the wilderness of Sinai, and they encamped in the wilderness. There Israel encamped before the mountain, while Moses went up to God. And the Lord called to him out of the mountain, saying, thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the people of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I brought you, how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel. I want you to note the formal language in this passage. There's very formal language and there are conditions that are given. It signals a new beginning. It is a renewal of the covenant, God's binding agreement with his people. It's also a matter that it's here at the mountain that they're going to move from being a people to a nation. They're going to move from being the children of Israel to the nation of Israel as the Lord gives to them his law. Laws that govern their relationships. Laws that govern worship. It gives structure to them as a people. They are becoming a nation. Now, in this text, the Lord speaks to Israel about their past, their present, and their future. As we work our way through, here's what I want us to see. Life as the people of God demands recognition of what God has done, our embracing what God has promised, and our commitment to do what God requires of us. What does it mean to be God's people? What does it mean to live as his people? Recognize what he's done, embrace his promise of our glorious future, and commit to do his will. Commit to walk in obedience to his command, his word. Three things to note. First of all, we are to live in grateful recognition of God's graciously delivering us from bondage. 3 months after leaving Egypt, 3 months after being set free, they arrive at the mountain and God speaks to them and he enters into this formal agreement with them. And verse 4 is a great summary of Exodus up to this point. You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. So in verse 4, the Lord is calling upon the people of Israel. He's calling on those who've been set free to remember, to bring to mind, to ponder, to consider, to acknowledge all that he has done for them. He says to them, you yourselves have seen. He's saying to them, look, you were there. You experienced all of this. You lived this. Lived what? All that I did to the Egyptians. In other words, all the things that went on back there in Egypt and since. You were there through those plagues. He's calling on them to remember rivers of blood and frogs and flies and boils and sickness and hail and all of those other things. You were there. You experienced my mighty hand in judgment against Pharaoh and his people. You were there. You took the blood of a lamb and you smeared it above your door and on either side. You were there that night when the angel of death passed through the whole land of Egypt and passed over the blood. You were there. You heard with your own ears the wailing of your neighbors as death entered the houses of Egypt, from Pharaoh who sits on the throne to the lowest slave in the land. You were there. You saw that. You experienced that. You were there when Pharaoh said to you as a nation, get out of here. You were there as the people of Egypt gave you all kinds of treasure and said, please, just leave. You were there when I parted the waters. And you walked through the Red Sea on dry land with walls of water on either side of you. You were there hungering and I gave you quail. You yourselves gathered manna every day as I fed you. You drank water from the rock. And he's saying to them, don't forget that. Don't you ever forget what I've done for you. Recognizing God's gracious deliverance. He's also saying to them, you know that during the times of doubt and confusion and stubborn rebellion and unbelief on your part, as your faith faltered over the last 3 months, I picked you up. I lifted you out of despair, and now I have brought you to myself. Don't ever forget it. What a beautiful picture of salvation. I brought you out. I raised you up, and I brought you near. That is all the gracious work of our God. And God is calling on this people to remember that. I bore you on eagle's wings. What a beautiful picture. It's the picture of an eagle strong and protective of its young. And eagles, when it comes time for little eaglets to get out of the nest, and now it's ready, they've prepared them, they've worked with them, and now it's time for them to fly, and they nudge them out of the nest. Whenever the little eaglet falters, whenever they can't get it going, the mother swoops underneath and they land on her, and she soars to the heights and brings them to safety. This is what God has done for his people. I brought you out. But when you stumble, when you fall, when you falter, I raise you up and I bring you near to me. That's the gracious work of our God in salvation. He delivered Israel from bondage, but they were still vulnerable. So he was with them, guiding them, protecting them, providing for them. And now he's brought them near that they might worship him. It's the same for us. Our God found us dead in trespass and sin. He found us bound in spiritual darkness. And we couldn't do anything to get ourselves free. We could never be good enough to be loved and accepted by him. Nothing we could do. But he has brought us out. And then he placed his spirit within us. And he bears us on eagle's wings. And he brings us near. The Exodus was not about getting out of Egypt. It was about getting close to God. Salvation is never an end in itself. It's about something far greater. Fellowship with God. Listen, friend. Salvation isn't about your sins being forgiven so that someday when you die, you can go to heaven. It's about bringing sinful men and women into a living, vital relationship with the true and living God. It is about reconciliation. It is about restoring what was lost in the fall. See, the scripture tells us that in the very beginning, God created everything. And the crowning point of that creation is when he made man in his own image and likeness. Male and female, both created in the image and likeness of God. And at the very heart of what that means is that they were created in such a way that they could be in relationship with the Creator. They could know him. They could walk with him. They could talk with him. There was true, vital, living, loving relationship. But Adam rebelled. Adam didn't want to live dependent. Kind of liked the idea of deciding for himself good and evil. And he stepped out into independence, and death and sin and corruption entered the world. So when God came calling, Adam didn't run to God. He ran from God. And the story of salvation is God's great love calling Adam, where are you? Reaching out, calling, pleading, making it possible for sinful man to be brought home. Until finally he came in the person of the Lord Jesus and bore our sin in his own body on the cross and was raised to life, sealing our reconciliation, making it possible for us to be at home and one with him. Oh, listen, salvation is far more than saying a prayer and someday going to heaven. It's about having meaning and purpose and life and love and relationship now with the God who is. It's about relationship. It's about life. It's about being made right with God. Jesus said, Father, this is eternal life, that they know you. Know you experientially. Know you personally. Know you intimately. It's not about heaven. Heaven's a byproduct. Heaven's icing on the cake. And by the way, the only thing that makes heaven heaven is the presence of God. To be in relationship with him. As the people of God, this is our starting point. This is just the beginning. To live in recognition of what God has done for us. To declare, he has set me free. He has delivered me. He has given me life. And then to live in gratitude for all that he has done for me. To live every day as an expression of my love and gratitude for God's life-giving love. For the fact that he found me dead in trespass and sin and made me a son. That he's taken us from being the objects of his wrath and making us the object of his love. That brings us to a second thing I want us to note. We are to embrace God's promise of a glorious future for his people. It's in the latter part of verse 5 and then into verse 6. You shall be my treasured possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine. You shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you are to speak to the people of Israel. He's saying to them, now remember who I am. I am God your Savior. And now understand who you are. My treasured possession. A holy nation. Treasured possession. What does that mean? We need to read this in the context of the ancient world. You need to read it in the context of absolute monarchs. In the ancient world, the king owned everything in his kingdom. Everything in the kingdom belonged to the king. But of all that belonged to the king, there were certain things that held a special place in his heart, and he set them aside as uniquely his. And they were called his treasured possessions. Or his precious possessions. Those things he held most dear. Those things that meant more to him than all the other. So hear this. God is saying to this motley bunch, God is saying to this people who the main characteristic about them for the previous 3 months is their ability to murmur, to grumble, and complain. And the Lord says, understand, you're my treasured possession. You're my special treasure. This is the future God has for his people. The Lord is sovereign over all things. He is the supreme ruler of the whole earth. Nations and kings belong to him. And yet among all the nations of the earth, he says Israel is his unique possession. His precious treasure. Now, why is that? Why? What gives Israel this unique status? What sets them on a different plane? How is it that of all the nations of the earth, they are so unique in his sight? Well, we don't have to wonder. We're told. Listen to Deuteronomy 7, verses 6 through 8. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples on the face of the earth. Now listen, it is not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love upon you and chose you, for you're the fewest of all peoples. But it was because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with his mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Why were they so precious? Because he chose to love them, period. It wasn't because of anything they had done. It wasn't because the Lord looked out over all of creation. He looked out over all the earth. And as he's surveying the earth, he looks down and he sees this little group of people and he says, they are just so cute. They are just so lovely to look at. They are just so loving and caring and gracious and kind. I love them more than anyone else. He looked at them and said, they are as worthless as all the others. But I choose to love them. I choose to make them my treasured possession. Amen. That's the grace of our God. That is the mercy and the kindness of our God. But there's more to it than just they are his treasured possession. He goes on to say they will be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. So this precious people, this unique treasure, has a special purpose. They will serve as priests to the nations. In other words, they'll represent God to the peoples of the earth. They will shine forth the glory of God to the nations. Mediators of divine grace. Goes back to the promise made to Abraham in Genesis 12 and verse 3. In you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. And it's all because of grace. It's all because of God's sovereign choice. By the way, the same is to be said for us. Listen to Peter. 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning at verse 9. But you, speaking to the church, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you, as you are sojourners and exiles, to abstain from passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. We are his treasured possession. And we have an assignment. To display his glory to the world. To proclaim his excellencies to the peoples of the earth. What a glorious heritage we have. What a glorious future we're assured of. Recognize what he's done. Embrace his promise of our glorious future. But there is one other thing. I skipped it. So let's go back to it in the first part of verse 5. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all the peoples of the earth. For all the earth is mine. You shall be a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. We, as God's people, are to commit to a life of full obedience and faithfulness. Too often, we think of the Christian life in this way. I acknowledge my sin. I confess my sin. I pray to God to forgive me of my sin. I get baptized and I'm done. Nothing more is required of me. After all, I'm saved by grace. I'm under grace. I'm not under law. Nothing else is required of me. Well, look again. What God has done for us in history is the basis for which he expects, for what he expects from us today. Because he has been gracious, because he has been merciful, because he has given us so much, he expects something in return. A life of faithful obedience. His mighty hand brings us out. His grace and mercy gives us new life. But this gracious, mighty work of salvation demands a response from us. And that response is far more than a prayer. It is a lifetime commitment to faith and obedience. What is the fundamental confession of the Christian life? It's not, Jesus is my personal Savior. It is, Jesus is Lord. He is the Master. He is my Sovereign. He is my King. And we are expected to live as servants, slaves of that King. Israel had done nothing to secure their freedom. God delivered them by his mighty arm. He brought them out by his sovereign power. He promises them a glorious future as their treasured possession as a holy nation. But he says in verse 5, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant. So that brings up some questions. And one of them for me is, how iffy is this if? Is the scripture saying you can only be my treasured possession, that kingdom of priests, that holy nation, if you fully obey everything? If you fully obey every command and never falter and never fall, then and only then are you my treasured possession. Is that what the scripture is saying? I don't think it is. I think he's saying it is expected. I think this is an Old Testament expression of what the New Testament says when it talks about faith without works being dead. When James says, what good is it if you don't live it? A faith that isn't lived out isn't real faith. And I think this is saying the same thing. But there's something else that's important in understanding the relationship. Note the order of things. They were already set free. They were already brought out from under the bondage of slavery in Egypt. They already passed through the Red Sea. They had already been saved. And then God gives them the command to obey. If this were a condition for being set free, they would still be in Egypt. If it was a condition for us to be saved, none of us would ever be saved. Why? Because we are sinners. That's who we are. Because we are incapable of fully obeying. So, newsflash, no one, underscore it, no one has ever been saved by obeying the law. Amen. Because no one can obey it. Amen. It was never the purpose of the law. Paul said, if you could be saved by the law, that would have been given. You can't. Why? Because you're a sinner. Because on your best day and your best behavior, it's tainted. It's marred. So you can never give perfect obedience. Rather, the language, the order, the structure, everything about this text is screaming, you have been saved. Now live for my glory. You have been set free. You have been delivered by Christ. Now live for Christ. Live out the life that is already yours. It's about enjoying. It's about an experiencing the fullness of this life that has been given to us. But just in case you're still concerned about how do I enjoy that which I can never live up to? Well, let me remind you of something the writer of Hebrews tells us in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 15. Therefore, he, that is Christ, is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promise of eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. We can enjoy it because someone has paid the price. Someone has died in our place. And his death is sufficient for us. And by the way, that one who died for our sin, before he died, he perfectly kept the law of God. And all of that goodness, all of that righteousness has been transferred to us. And we are clothed in the righteousness of Christ. Amen. Now, having been clothed, having been delivered, now live for my glory. Belief, faith, is what you live. And if you profess, you declare that you have died to an old way of life and you've been raised to new life in Christ, but you don't live that, then there's no validity to your profession. It isn't enough to mouth the words. What is required is a genuine commitment of your life. A life that says, I'm not perfect. I may very well stumble, but I give myself to live for the glory of my Savior. And friend, as honest as I can be with you this morning, if you're not willing to do that, then I have to question whether you love him or not. Because Jesus said, why do you say you love me and not do what I command you to do? How can you say Jesus is my Lord and Master, but I don't have to do any of the things he told me to do? It's not consistent. It's not honest. It's not true. Because of Christ, all the promises of God are ours, including the promise of this glorious future of his people. It's ours in Christ. Life as the people of God demands recognition of what God has done, our embracing his promise for our glorious future, and our commitment to do as he commands. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for the glory and the wonder of the gospel. I thank you that we were dead in trespass and sin, but you breathe life into us. You have given us life eternal and life abundant, and now we are expected to live out, to work out our own salvation in fear and trembling. It's not that we're earning it. It's not that we are striving so that we can have it. It's that we already have it and now we live it. Lord, I pray that the truth of this passage would come home to us. And I pray, Lord, that we would live every day in light of what you've done for us. A life of gratitude and thankfulness that expresses itself in our walking in obedience to your command as we embrace the precious promise of our glorious future. It is your grace that found us. It is your grace that delivered us. It is your grace that keeps us. It is your grace that takes us home to glory. Grant us courage and faith to live the truth of the gospel, that our lives might be to your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to the TBC Tulsa podcast, which features the preaching ministry of Pastor Rod Harris at Trinity Baptist Church in Tulsa, Oklahoma, located at the corner of 41st and Union. To learn more about the ministries at Trinity Baptist Church, visit us on the web at www.tbctulsa.org.